Please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, and this morning we're going to take in verses 1 to 17. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 17, and as we begin to address the Word of God, can we think of things we do that prove that we are committed to something? Now, for top flight professional footballers moving clubs, there can be a press conference during which a contract is signed, and then later the player is photographed wearing those new colours. Elsewhere, and earlier this year, Josh and Kayla made vows to each other during their wedding ceremony. And then in everyday life, most of us are exchanging electronic messages, and in some of those messages we type something or we pin a picture that shows that we are committed to whatever the matter might be. And as we consider this idea of doing something to show or to demonstrate that we are committed, the same thing is found in our passage for this morning. In Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 17, our narrator is going to tell us that after the flood comes God's special commitment to a fallen world. Now, as we consider the background to our passage, we don't need to say very much. Back in Genesis chapter 8, we learned how the global flood slowly subsided and evaporated, and how the Lord God then commanded Noah and those who were with him to leave the ark. And as chapter 8 ended, our narrator told us how Noah offered appropriate sacrifices to the Lord, and at the same time, the Lord made a special promise to mankind, even in its fallen state. The living Lord God will not curse the earth as he did in the days of Noah, and that while the earth still remains, the daily rhythms of life and all the seasons, they shall continue. Well, having introduced our passage and given some context, we're now ready to unpack the passage. And in this condition, then, we make our first point for this morning. If you're making notes, heading 1, the Lord gives Noah instructions for life in a post-flood world. That the Lord gives Noah instructions for life in a post-flood world. And this is verses 1 to 7. Please look again as I read verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as we consider Noah's arrival in the post-flood world, so the Lord gives Noah the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve back at the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. The Lord God commands Noah and his sons and their respective wives to begin filling the earth. Populate the earth, commands the Lord. And then at verse 2, the Lord God explains to Noah that in the post-flood world, the relationship between mankind and the animals will be different. You see that at verse 2? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So, like Adam and Eve, Noah and his family are to populate the earth, they're to fill the earth. However, in the post-flood world, there shall now be a noticeable difference between humanity and the world's wildlife. Now, for sure, Adam and Eve were to subdue the animals and have dominion over them. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 9, at the end of verse 2, we're told Noah and his family will have those animals delivered to them. They will be delivered into their hands. So there is that hint of authority over the animal kingdom. But in the detail before that, in chapter 9 and verse 2, the Lord tells Noah and his family that every sort of non-human creature will be frightened by them. And the language our narrator uses to describe this, words like fear and dread, this is like one army knowing that another army is greater than it is, and it's going to be crushed if it gets too close. Now, back at home in our dining room, there's a rather large spider living in some brickwork next to the door into the dining room. And when we go into the dining room, the spider is very still on its web. And if you blow some breath up at the spider on its web, you can see it flinching and it's thinking. There is that sense of dread and concern. And while chapter 9 and verse 2 does spark debates about the relationship between humanity and the animals before the flood, leaving all those things to one side, what we can be certain of is that when Noah leaves the ark, things are different. That much is clear. Post-flood, there will now be an obvious antagonism between humanity and the animal kingdom. And this conflict can in part be understood because at verse 3, please follow with me, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, we saw that back at the beginning of time, so the Lord says to Noah and his family, I give you everything. So at verse 3, the statement, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, this suggests that up until the living Lord God gives his food laws to Israel in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, up to that point, I take it that any live creature could be killed and eaten, but not an animal that was already dead. However, even though the Lord does give all living things into the food chain at this point, there are still rules that need to be followed. Just as Adam and Eve were given everything bar the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so something similar for Noah and his family. If Noah and his family decide to supplement greens with meat or fish, they are to show proper care for the animal or the fish. They are to consider carefully the life that it is giving up. We see this at verse 4. In effect, Noah can use everything in the food chain to survive and thrive, but, verse 4, can you follow it with me? But, says the Lord to Noah, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So at verse 4, the Lord is clear to Noah. Noah and his family must not eat the blood of animals or the blood of fish along with their meat, because in the blood is the essence of life. Blood is an amazing substance. In the blood is found the essence of life. Indeed, and much later under the law of Moses, Israel shall be required to remove the blood from the animal before eating it. A conditioning about the precious nature of blood that eventually takes us to the ultimate blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world. And with the lifeblood theme to hand, as we come back on track, the Lord God then moves a stage further in the post-flood world. If the blood of an animal, the life of an animal, is to be respected in appropriate ways as it enters the food chain, well, how much more must humanity respect its own kind? That is, those made in the image of God. And we begin to see this for ourselves at verse 5. Please follow it with me. And for your lifeblood, so the Lord speaking to Noah now, and broadly to humanity, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. for the life of man. So at verse 5, we have a distinct shift in focus. We move from the lifeblood of an animal to the lifeblood of a human being. And in the post-flood world, the Lord God is clear about how humanity is to conduct itself. Serious responsibilities are now being incorporated into society. Whereas previously the Lord God marked Cain as a warning to those around him, the Lord now expects society to operate in a judicial way. Tightening this, it's like we're in a courtroom. When a person's life is taken without due cause, the living Lord God will require a reckoning. He will seek, as we explore the language, he will seek accountability from the person who did it, or the animal that did it. And as we come to verse 6 now, this verse describes the verdict for those who murder a human being. Verse 6, whoever, notice that, great and powerful, small and in the margins of life, whoever it is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For because God made man in his own image. So as we take in these details, the first thing to mention here is that the reference to capital punishment comes before Moses and Israel and the law. Did we notice that? Capital punishment was introduced by the Lord post-flood in Noah's day. And then the second thing we notice here is that the death penalty for murder is founded on the fact that, unlike animals or flying creatures or creepy crawlies who don't have never-dying souls like we do, humans are made in the image of God. We are his image bearers here on earth. If you like, his royal representatives, tasked with managing this world that he has made for his glory. And yes, for our benefit also. Therefore, the taking of human life by unlawful means shall not be overlooked by the Lord of all. The person who has unlawfully killed another human being, or an animal that has killed a human being, shall be held to account, says the Lord. Their life shall be taken. Indeed, when Israel wasn't too far out the other side of four centuries of slavery in Egypt, the Lord God gives the following to Moses as Israel is camping in the wilderness Sinai. So before she enters the promised land, but after she's been freed by the Lord from slavery in Egypt. Don't turn to it, I'll read it for us. Exodus chapter 21 and verses 28 to 29. The Lord God says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, so the animal has got history, and its owner has been warned, but the ox has not been kept in a secure pen, and the ox kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also, says the Lord, shall be put to death. Well, having underlined to his listeners the preciousness of human life, our narrator then bookends the first part of this narrative. Simply put, verse 1 is repeated at verse 7. Can you follow it as I read? And you, Noah, along with your wife, your sons and their wives, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And with our footnote telling us how the word you is given in the plural here, so the married couples who have left the ark have a generous mandate from God. They are to enjoy the maximum blessing of marriage, and they are to begin filling the earth once again as the Lord God permits it. Now, as we consider this command to repopulate the earth and fill it, while the Lord's command is really clear, I wonder if we would have been keen to follow the Lord's command if we had been around in Noah's day, part of Noah's family. I mean, every time those clouds appear now and it starts to rain, and rain heavily in a post-flood world, there's going to be, in the early days at least, some triggering for Noah and his family. And with those concerns in mind, might this explain why the Lord God seeks to reassure Noah and his family in the next part of our narrative? A suggestion then that helps us to make our second point this morning, heading 2. The Lord makes a promise to Noah, his family, and to creation. The Lord makes a promise to Noah, his family, and to creation. And this is verses 8 through 11. Well, please follow verses 8 to 10 as we read our next section together. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, or see, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." So at verse 8, and in the immediate context of be fruitful and multiply in a post-flood world, the Lord speaks to the heads of house. And then at verse 9, the Lord reassures them. "See," says the Lord, "I am going to make a covenant," or "I am going to make a promise to you and to your offspring." That's those who are coming after you. And not just to you and the generations who are to come. My promise, verse 10 now, my promise extends to the whole of creation. Not just you, Noah, and your descendants, but from elephants to woodlice, from eagles to whales, and every other creature in between, up above and down below. The living Lord God, he makes a promise to, or a covenant for, his creation. And at verse 11, the Lord tells the heads of house what the substance of this promise shall be. Can you see it there at verse 11 with me? I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And while we don't deny for one moment the frightening instability of our oceans and our lakes and our rivers at different times, let all of us believe by faith in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. Believe what the Lord says. But you say, what about the irrefutable science that tells us how our oceans are warming up and how our ice caps are melting? Well, okay, there's no denying that our fallen world is in a lot of tension, hugely unhappy. This fallen world that we are on, it's broken, and at times it's perilously chaotic in all sorts of different ways. But these are warning signs, especially the things that we see and take in the creation that is around us, whether it's up above or down below or out on the water somewhere. These are warning signs given to us by the Lord that this fallen earth is not for keeping. Otherwise, why would God the Savior commend to us a country that is a better place in comparison with this earth? A country that has permanent foundations, where our citizenship is from above, that we are passing through, homeward bound, to be with our Savior forevermore. The signs that we see, the chaos that we see all around us, this is the Lord God reminding the people of this earth that this planet is not for keeping. As creation poetically groans in the pains of childbirth, like us, creation is eagerly awaiting its day of permanent renewal on account of Christ's return in glory and in judgment. But until that day comes, The Lord God has made a promise, and that promise will stand. It holds good. When it comes to a global flood, that will not occur again, declares the Lord. And believer and unbeliever can be certain of this by what the Lord does to back up his promise to us. A statement then that takes us to our third point for this morning, heading 3. The Lord's special sign to those in the post-flood world. The Lord's special sign to those in the post-flood world, verses 12 to 17. So although the word of the Lord to the heads of house is good enough, the Lord graciously backs up his promise to them. He shows his commitment by giving Noah and us his bow, his rainbow. Look at verses 12 to 13 as we reread. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So when it comes to the Lord God showing the world that he means what he says about the global flood. So the Lord doesn't go all obscure and say, well, my promise to you is going to be evidenced in a special tree bearing a certain kind of fruit in a land that's far away, and so promote a great big stampede to that land and much jostling and shrine building. No, there's none of that. The Lord is so kind to us. Instead, the Lord graciously shows his commitment to Noah and those who come after him to the earth by demonstrating his sign, by placing his sign in the place that the vast majority of us can access and see. The Lord God shows his commitment by his beautiful rainbow in the sky above our heads. And wherever we go in this world, we can see more or less the sky above our heads. And in that place that the Lord spoke into existence, believers and unbelievers alike can behold the sign of his precious promise. And while UK society has over time done several things with the rainbow, Genesis chapter 9 reminds the humbly minded man or woman that its shape, its colours belong to the living Lord God, the one who is in charge of the universe that he has made. And so to those of you who mess around with the Lord's rainbow, you have been warned. Because as the Bible tells us, the Lord's rainbow was not created with a specific community in mind or a well-known institution of some sort. No, the Lord's rainbow is a visible sign to the whole of creation that the Lord God means what he says about the global flood. And he puts it in the sky so that everyone can see it. And the Lord God takes this so seriously that as we come to our concluding verses now, we're going to get a lot of repetition. He takes it so seriously, the Lord, that he repeats this promise. Verses 14 to 15, please follow. When I bring the clouds, friend, notice who's in charge. When I bring the clouds, declares the Lord, when I bring them over the earth that belongs to me and the bow that I have made is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. I'll remember the promise that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Notice, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And then, just in case the heads of house had lapsed in some way, their concentration is waning. They're nodding off, perhaps. So at verse 16, the Lord goes back over the detail of his sign to the world. Look at verse 16 with me, please. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, as we take in the detail of verse 16, let's be clear here and say that the Lord doesn't literally forget and then needs a reminder. Not at all. This is more a case of God emphatically telling the heads of house, Noah and his family, that by the bow in the sky, he means what he says. And that as humanity spots the bow in the sky, that is, as we from the ground, rather than from a mountain or a tall building, as we look towards a rain shower coming out of those clouds with the sun behind us, with the sun no higher than 42 degrees above the horizon, so the sun's rays combine with water droplets falling through the air to the ground, causing light to bend and reflect many times, and so separate into the different colours of the light spectrum, as believer and unbeliever sees the rainbow in the sky, so everyone is seeing God's commitment to this fallen world. The Lord is faithful, and his word to us can be trusted. Therefore, verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And as we take in the goodness of the Lord to his creation, while we can and do admire the sign of God's covenant to this day even, while people with faith and no faith still look up and behold with wonder and with awe the beauty of a rainbow, while many of us get excited about double rainbows and we'll photograph them and we'll put them on our media feeds, and there's others still who they run about their homes and their gardens shouting at other people at home who might not be so bothered about the rainbow in the sky, come and have a look, I've seen a rainbow, look, there's a double rainbow that is forming. Putting all those things to one side just for a moment. The commitment God made to creation through the bow, it is in fact a foreshadowing of something even greater. And we just touched on this with the children a few moments ago. Now, we might think, well, what can be better, what can be greater than promising to never flood the whole earth again? I mean, that is a special promise. But there is something greater than that, and it is God's commitment to save us from all the things that we do wrong. God's commitment to us to save us from our sins. Is that something that you recognize in yourself? Fallen mind, a fallen heart, in need of peace with God? But how do we know that God is committed to doing this for us? Well, just over 2,000 years ago, God graciously entered this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that not only is Jesus the creator and heir of all things, he is also, and these words are stellar, he is also the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we want to know anything about God, his nature and his character, explore the Gospels and encounter the life and the ministry and the sacrifice of Christ. That is how you start to discover who God is and his great concern for fallen creatures like us. And the word goes on pertaining to Jesus that after making purification for sin by his blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you want to know how committed the Lord God is to the people of this planet, whatever the world might shout and say, if you want to discover for yourself how committed the Lord God is to the people of this planet, while there is time, I urge you, please, just as we look up at the bow in the sky, so with eyes of faith, look up at Jesus taking our place on the cross. Look up with eyes of faith and see Jesus being punished by the Father for everything that we do wrong. All those sins that we can remember, a stack of sins that we have forgotten about from the past of today and right down to that time when we're no longer required on the face of this earth by Christ's precious blood. He deals with it all. Look up and see Jesus on the cross, that one-time sacrifice that gives us peace with God and so spares us not from drowning, but from eternal hellfire. Look up at Jesus on the cross and see a sacrifice that makes us right with God, that we might enter the joy of heaven's rest. Therefore, this morning, put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. When you commit to Jesus by faith, you can be certain he is committed to you. Amen.